Well, again, we'd like to remind you to come back this evening as we continue speaking about the return of Christ. Tonight, we want to continue to look at the return of Christ, the aspect of the rapture of the church spoken of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We want to look at that again tonight. So please join us as we continue there this evening. Let's turn into the Gospel of Matthew. I want to read chapter 7, just verses 13 and 14. We are again looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and this morning we're going to have an overview of the sermon. So I'm not going to actually be preaching on these two verses, but these verses constitute the invitation, as it were, in the sermon. So I just want to read these two verses as we begin, and then we will look at the whole sermon. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Let's pray. Father, again, we bow before you and acknowledge our dependence upon you in everything, but especially in the understanding of your word. And Lord, I confess my dependence upon you in the preaching of your word. Lord, we look to you and we want to know what the truth is. We want to understand your word. We know that you have written it for our benefit. And we know that you have given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to understand it and enable us to live it and to practice it. And Father, we know that it is the Holy Spirit that also gives us a love for your word. And so we bow before you and we would submit ourselves to its teaching, and we ask that you would guide us into all the truth. According to your grace and mercy, we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. A few weeks ago, I think it's probably 4 weeks now, that we actually began looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We did kind of an introduction to the sermon. This morning, we want to look at an overview of its teaching. But let me begin just by maybe reviewing a little bit of what we said. This is a sermon from chapter 5, verse 3, until the end of chapter 7. We have a sermon. This is one sermon preached by Christ. It would seem at the beginning of chapter 5, he is talking to his disciples, and by the time we get to the end of chapter 7, it seems that there's a whole multitude listening in. But it is one body, this is one sermon. If you have a red-letter Bible, you'll notice that practically all of chapter 5, 6, and 7 is in red. This is one sermon that Jesus preached. We find that it was on a mountain or by a mountain. That's why it's called the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. So it would appear that Jesus, maybe seeking some rest, maybe seeking an opportunity to get away alone with his disciples, went up into the mountain. His disciples followed him. They sat down, and he sat down and started teaching them. And by the time we get to the end of the sermon in chapter 7, verse 28, it says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. So there were apparently a large crowd that had gathered around him as he taught. And they were impressed with him because his teaching, it says, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. And so we have in chapters 5, 6, and 7 maybe the most complete statement of what Jesus taught as he went about Galilee for that year and almost 2 years of ministry in Galilee. And so we want to look at this morning. And let me emphasize this. It's rather difficult to summarize the Sermon on the Mount in one message. There has been probably more written on this sermon than almost anything else that Jesus said or taught. There have been a multitude of authors and writers who have attempted to dissect and and discern all that Jesus taught. But there is great value in trying to take a broad view and looking at the overall message of this sermon. We so often get caught in the details. But I want to emphasize that this sermon is a description. This Sermon on the Mount is a description of a true follower of Christ. If we turn back to chapter 4, and we looked at chapter 4 some time ago, and we found Jesus calling his disciples, and they followed him. And then you had, in the end of chapter 4, a description of the multitudes that followed him. But not all that followed him followed him. Not all that followed him were true followers of Christ. Only a few chosen actually followed him until the end. And a description of those true followers of Christ is found in the Sermon on the Mount. These are those, we might put it this way, this is a description of those who are born again, those who are regenerate, those who have a new life in Christ. There are, throughout this sermon, contrasts developed. In fact, as you read this, and I hope you are reading it as we study this over the weeks, read looking for contrasts. There are many contrasts throughout where Jesus is contrasting constantly several things. He's contrasting the righteousness of the Pharisees versus true righteousness. He's contrasting hypocrisy versus true faith. He's contrasting serving God versus serving money. He's contrasting the narrow way versus the broad way. And all through here, he's describing the citizen of the kingdom living in a fallen world. The citizen of the kingdom in a fallen world. Well, as we look at this, I want to point out five things that describe a true follower of Christ. And in this way, I would summarize the sermon. Now, obviously, as we go through here, we'll look at these in a great more detail as we work through verse by verse. But in a summary way, there are five things that describe a true follower of Christ. Now, I did not alliterate these, but rather I was more concerned with the exact analysis. The first thing that we could say, in the first 16 verses, we have the reality that a true follower of Christ is inwardly righteous. Inwardly righteous. The first 16 verses, we could say, really describe the character, the inward and the true character of a true believer, a true follower. In chapter 5, verses 17 through 48, we find that a true follower of Christ strives to obey God's law. In chapter 6, all of chapter 6, I think we could summarize that a true follower of Christ walks as in the presence of God. His daily walk is that of one in walking in the presence of God. In chapter 7, I think we could summarize with the true follower of Christ walks in the fear of God. And then in chapter 7 through 14, I want to emphasize the fact that the true follower of Christ is the one who enters in at the narrow gate. And in looking at these five things, I think we will summarize the sermon and summarize what it means to be a true follower, a citizen of the kingdom of God. So let's begin with verses 5, or chapter 5, 1 through 16. Obviously, I'm not going to be able to read all these passages through because this is an overview. But in chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, we have most prominently the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes begin in verse 3 and go down through verse 10. And it's nine statements that begin with the word blessed. Begins in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now the word blessed is the word is a word that simply means happy. It automatically takes us back to the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament we are told many times over who is blessed. And in fact, it's a major theme in the Old Testament, who is blessed of God. And if we look at the Psalms, there are many statements about who is blessed. Psalm 1:1 says, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." Psalm 32:1 said, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered." Psalm 119:1 says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord." And so Jesus begins pointing back to the Old Testament. Those who are truly saved, they are the ones who are blessed. They are the ones who have experienced and know the divine favor of God. The one who is blessed is the one who is saved, the one who has eternal life, the one whose sins have been forgiven. And so he describes in detail, in these first few verses, the very character, the very nature of one who is blessed. That is, one who is born again, one who has been saved and who has eternal life. Each statement begins with blessed and then describes an aspect of character. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Now, all of those things, we'll look at those in detail in the coming weeks, but I want to emphasize that all of them reflect what it truly means to be born again. All of them reflect an internal change, a change of one's heart, a change of one's desire. It is the picture of one who is humble, one who is broken before the Lord, one who is repentant, and who genuinely in their hearts desires more than anything else righteousness. Those who genuinely are merciful toward others, again, implies a change of heart, a softness and a humility brought about by the Holy Spirit within. And that is what fundamentally describes a born-again person, a change in the inward man, truly inward righteousness. It is the great desire of truly saved people to be righteous. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. And this is the change of character that's described in these verses. And then at the end of each phrase, at the end of each beatitude, is a statement of what they will receive, or the benefit. You might say it's why they're blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is, they have eternal life. The kingdom of heaven is the promise of eternal life. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. And there, when it says they shall be satisfied, it's referring to their desire for righteousness. They shall have righteousness. They shall be called, they shall see God. They shall be called the sons of God. And then again, he repeats in verse 10, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are the benefits of those who are blessed. These are the promises to those who are blessed. And they are promises that primarily refer to the coming age, the kingdom, heaven, eternity. And our great reward, our great desire, and our great the reason that we are truly blessed is not because we have perfect circumstances here and now on earth, but because we have the promises that we shall inherit eternal life. We have the blessings and those promises that God gave. And we should point out that because of this change of character, this genuine inward righteousness, we will be persecuted. And true saints have always suffered persecution in this world. That's why I said in the beginning that this is kind of a statement of how citizens of the kingdom live in a fallen world. When we that day inherit the kingdom, we won't need to worry about dealing with evil or persecution or loving those who hate us, because there will be no more sin. There'll be no more fallenness. But we, as citizens of the kingdom, as those who are saved, as those who are born again in Christ, we live in a world that ultimately hates us because it hates Christ. And the reason it hates Christ is because Christ points out their sin and their need of repentance. And it, of course, implies judgment. And those are the things that bring hatred of the world upon us. Because when we, as believers in Christ, truly walk in a way that is righteous and that demonstrates genuine, pure religion, not hypocrisy, not self-righteousness, not arrogance, but when we display true, humble righteousness and love, there's one thing I guarantee you it will produce in the world: conviction. That's why the world is always looking. They always will try to look at a true believer and they'll look for hypocrisy. They want to find it. They want an excuse to believe that he's not real. True Christianity, true inward change of heart will always bring conviction. You may not know that. You may not sense that always when you're with people. But if you work in the world, guaranteed it will bring conviction, because they know the genuine when they see it. But all that to say that we will suffer persecution, and that is part of living in a fallen world as those who are saved. As we move on in the sermon, we come to, in some ways, I think, the most difficult to deal with, as we'll go through this. In chapter 5, starting in verse 17, Jesus begins to speak about the law. And he begins by saying in verse 17, if we would say that verses 1 through 16 are the introduction to the sermon, we could say this is getting into the body of the sermon now. In verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And then he begins setting up a contrast. A contrast through this whole section, all the way to the end of chapter 5, a contrast that deals with our attitude towards God's law. And so that's why I say the second thing that describes a true follower of Christ is a genuine desire to obey God's law. To obey God's law. Now, the first thing that Jesus points out in regard to this, not only does he come to fulfill it, in other words, he came to actually do the law. He actually came to fulfill it on our behalf. But he also points out that we, all of us, need a righteousness that is far greater than any that we are capable of. If you look at verse 20, he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, that was a startling statement. Now, because we've read our Bibles, many of us, since we were children, and we, whenever we hear the word Pharisee, it brings up a negative connotation, right? If you think of the word Pharisee, you think of the word hypocrite, almost automatically. If you have grown up in the church and you've read your Bible, you think of hypocrite when you think Pharisee. But you have to understand, to the Jew of that day, that is not what they thought. They thought, one who is truly holy. Here is one who in every aspect of their life seemed to seek to uphold the law of God and to defend it. In an increasingly pagan Greek world, these were the ones who stood like bastions for the truth of the law. And they sought to obey it to the nth degree. They were looked at as the truly holy people. And Jesus says, if your righteousness doesn't exceed their righteousness, you have no hope. That's a strong statement. At the end of this section in chapter 5, verse 48, he also says this, therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's a strong statement, obviously. And this does two things. It first of all points out the utter need for a righteousness that is not our own, a righteousness that is by faith, a righteousness that he would bring himself by fulfilling the law and dying in our place. And certainly it points to that, but it also points to the need of regeneration. Because as you read down through this section in chapter 5, you will see that the demand is far higher than anybody could ever possibly achieve. And it points out the fallenness of man and our need of a new heart, a need of regeneration. But one who has the Spirit of God within, one who has been born again, has a new attitude towards the law. And it could be summed up this way. Our desire is to keep the law. To be born again is to have the law written on our heart so that we want to keep the law. But not only do we want to keep the law, we want to keep the spirit of the law, not just the letter. Now, as I was growing up, I would hear people speak about the spirit of the law almost as if it were easier than keeping the letter, and it's just the opposite. Keeping the spirit of the law is far more impossible, if I could say it that way, than keeping the letter of the law. Let me give you an example, because this describes the human heart. Someone brought this up in Sunday school about the speed limit. I like to use the speed limit as an example because we all relate to it. At least all of us who drive, which is most of us. The letter of the law is to keep the speed limit. If you're going 60, if the speed limit is 65, it means you're going 65 or under. That is keeping the letter of the law. But to use Jesus' analogies as he goes through here, or Jesus' points, if I go the speed limit, but in my heart I want to go 75, I'm violating the law. That's violating the spirit of the law. That is far more impossible because it's a reflection of the human heart. And so Jesus, down through this section, brings up points of the law like murder. He says it's wrong to murder, and if you murder, you're in danger of the judgment. That's what you've been told. But I say unto you that if you even hate your brother, if you are angry with your brother without cause, you are guilty as if you murdered. He says, you have heard that it's wrong to commit adultery. But I say unto you that if you look after a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. The standard is much, much higher. Now, I want to emphasize that it's not that it's new to the New Testament. The Old Testament emphasized those things as well. But they came to see the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law, because they weren't born again. When you are born again, your desire is to keep the law not only in its letter, but in its spirit. And so he develops these contrasts down through. If you look at these contrasts, I mentioned several of them. The final ones are in verse 33. It says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. If you look at verse 38, he says again, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That is what the Old Testament law was based on. That is, the punishment matches the crime. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to the other also. Turn to him the other also. And then again down in verse 43, says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." So he goes on and he explains that the true follower of Christ wants to keep the law. See, to the unbeliever, the law is something they want to get rid of. It's Psalm 2. They want to throw off the chains of the law. They want to throw off the responsibility of keeping the law. They hate the concept of law. But to the believer who has a new heart, their desire is to keep the law. Their desire is for true righteousness and to obey God, not only in the letter, but in their spirit, in their hearts. And obviously that leads us to a dependence upon him and a dependence upon his spirit and his desire to call out upon him for help. Well, as we move into chapter 6, we would point out the third thing, and that is that the true follower of Christ is one who walks as in the presence of God. And what I mean by that is we walk each day as we live our lives, no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, we are living as though God is with us all the time, because he is. That's called faith. We can't see him, but we know he is because the scripture says he is. And so the true believer lives each moment, whether they're with people or whether they're alone, they live as though they are in the presence of God, because we do believe, in fact, we are in the presence of God. The unbeliever kind of lives a double life. They live one way and act a certain way when they're with people, and they act and think or live a different way when they are alone and when they think they're being unobserved, because they figure that if they can get away with something, they would do it. The unbeliever lives a double life because they really don't believe that God is watching them, that God sees them, that God is observing them, and that God is going to judge them based on what they do and what they say and what they think. The believer, on the other hand, the true follower of Christ, walks with God. I love that phrase. That is, the concept of walking is that of simply our daily life, all that we do. I like the term walking because it has the idea of it's paced. It's not a sprint. Life is not a sprint. You're not sprinting through life. You're walking through life. Every day there's a certain mundaneness to walking, isn't there? There's a certain mundaneness about life. You're doing many of the same things over and over again. Every morning you get up, you shave, you brush your teeth, you do this, you do that, you eat breakfast, you go to work, and you do the same things many times over and over again. That's very mundane, very daily, very, we might say, in a certain sense, unexciting. But that is the picture of walking. The believer walks through life as in God's presence. Everything they do and everything they think, no matter where they are, no matter who is with them or who isn't with them, they're looking toward God, and they're seeking to walk with him and in a way that is pleasing to him. The true believer seeks God in private as well as in public. He obeys God in private as well as in public. Now, Jesus in chapter 6, the first half of chapter 6, presents to us several contrasts between those who seek God hypocritically and those who seek him genuinely. And so he begins in chapter 6. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." And then he gives several examples. Verse 2, "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues." That's what the Pharisees did. so that everybody was watching them as they gave their money for the poor. It says, and in the, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. That is their reward then. Their reward is to be praised by men for how much they gave. But he says, on the contrary, but when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Obviously, that's hyperbole. The point is, do it in such a way that it is hidden, so that really nobody else knows but God. Give in such a way, if at all possible, that is hidden. Verse 4, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Now, the point of that is this. Only a true believer would seek to hide their religious practice because they truly believe that God sees them and that God will reward them for what they do. So he says the same thing about prayer. He says, verse 5, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their full reward. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The true believer seeks God when nobody's looking. And in fact, the true believer really desires to do it when nobody's looking. Because they want to please God, they don't want to please men. They're not trying to seek honor from men. They're not trying to impress people with what they are. They genuinely believe that God hears them when they pray, and they want to pray. And they want to do it in a way in which only God hears. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, we shouldn't pray in public. That's not the point at all. But even when we pray in public, we ought to be praying, obviously, to God and to please God, not to impress men. And so he goes on and he says the same thing about fasting. Apparently the Pharisees were given to make themselves look disheveled when they were fasting so that it would impress people. They didn't shave, didn't comb, and they looked like they were fasting. And Jesus says, look, just the opposite. When you're fasting, try to appear like you're not fasting so that only God sees. And the point of all this is that we live not to please men, but that we live to please God, and everything that we do is to please Him. He then goes on at the end of chapter 6 to speak about wealth. And again, this is hard to summarize as you go through this sermon. But as you look at the first part of this chapter, you have this picture of those who are seeking God and how they view religion, seeking heavenly things, as it were. There are those who are hypocritical and who do it for show, and those who genuinely do it in their closets when they're hidden. Then you kind of have this switch. In the second half of the chapter, he now speaks about earthly things. And he talks about man's view not so much of seeking God, but now our view of earthly things, money and possessions and needs, physical needs. And it also is governed by this concept that God is always with us, and that God is always, we live as in His presence. And so he emphasizes down in chapter 6, verse 19, says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And so he sets up a dichotomy. Those who truly follow Christ are not setting up treasures, are not storing up treasures here. I thought it's interesting, he actually says, do not store up treasures here. But, contrasting that, store up treasure in heaven. And the implied way you store up treasure in heaven is by obeying Christ's words in this sermon. That is the way in which you store up treasure in heaven, by pleasing God and by obeying Him. And then, he says in verse 24, very strong words, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." The natural man serves wealth. The natural man serves for this life. I found it summarized rather well this past week. We were down in Virginia, and we took the opportunity to visit Monticello. And I wanted to visit Monticello because I've been reading a good bit this past year about Jefferson in my spare time and found him very fascinating. But we went up to Monticello, and they handed out a brochure, and it had a quote across this about Monticello, and I thought it was very interesting. This is an exact quote. I don't have it written down, but it was something like this. It was something like, "All my wishes end where I hope my days end, at Monticello." That was what Jefferson wrote. And of course, his days did end at Monticello. That's where he died. But I thought, what a tragic statement of the futility of mankind. All my wishes end at Monticello. That is a statement of fallen man. He has nothing else to live for. He has nothing else to grasp for than the blessings of this life. And so he builds up treasure and seeks pleasure in this world. The true follower of Christ is not doing that. That's not to say that wealth is evil, as we've said often. But that is not our heart. That's not what gets us excited. That's not what gets us motivated. What motivates us is eternal values, eternal treasure, the return of Christ, the hope of heaven, the kingdom. That's what motivates the true follower of Christ, not money. And Jesus says plainly, you can't serve both. Obviously, we need to make a living, and obviously, we need to work. It's not wrong to save. It's not wrong to live wisely, obviously, but that's not what motivates us. That's not what we're about. We do not serve money. I think of that hymn often. It says, "Take the world, but give me Jesus." And that is the sentiment of every true follower of Christ. Take the world, but give me Jesus. So many today are saying, "Give me the world and give me Jesus." And you can't have both. You can't pursue both. You can't love both. You can't be drawn by both. You can't long in your heart for both. It's one or the other. That's not preached nearly enough in today's materialistic society. But this is then followed up by statements that Jesus makes regarding worry. And those who are seeking treasure in this life and wealth in this life inevitably are given to worry. But listen, if our heart, if our treasure is in heaven, and we know that we have a relationship with Christ, do we need to worry? We don't worry because we know that we are walking each day as before God's presence. So he says in verse 25, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" And then he gives examples of how God in nature supplies the birds and the flowers and so forth with what they need. And then he says in verse 33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." The point there is not that we're going to be wealthy if we seek the Lord. The point is that if we seek the Lord with all of our hearts and first, we will never lack what we need in this life. He will provide what we need when we need it. Now, that doesn't say that we should live irresponsibly and then presume upon God to supply for us. That's not the point. The point is that we should not worry about the future, because we can know that if we seek God with all of our hearts first, that He will supply all our need. But all of this to say that the true follower of Christ, the one who has been born again, walks every day, whether it's things religious or whether it's dealing with the things of this world, we live as though we are in the presence of God. We walk with Him. We walk as those who have a relationship with God, not as those who are trying to impress someone else or those who are tied to the things of this life. And that is the main point of chapter 6. Well, that brings us to chapter 7. And we could summarize chapter 7 by saying that true followers of Christ live in the fear of God. So let me go back just to review. True followers, true citizens of the kingdom are inwardly righteous. That is, their heart has been changed. They have a new heart. They have new desires. Secondly, true followers of Christ strive with all their hearts to obey God's law and God's commands. Third, true followers walk each day of their lives as though they are living in the very presence of God. That's called faith. We believe we're in the presence of God, not because we feel it, but because of faith. So fourthly, true followers of Christ live in the fear of God. There is the reality that is brought forth to us throughout chapter 7, and appropriately, this is the end of the sermon. The reality is presented to us several times over of judgment, that there is a judgment coming, and that we live in the light of that judgment. That's called the fear of God. So even as believers, as Christians, that doesn't free us from the fear of God. On the contrary, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The one who truly begins to fear the Lord is the one who is truly saved. To not fear the Lord is to be lost. And the fear of the Lord centers around this concept of judgment, that God is going to bring into judgment everything I do, everything I say, everything I think, every motive of my heart. Now, I don't know about you, but that brings fear. And it should. And that fear is good, because it is the thing that will keep you from evil. It is the thing that will keep you seeking God. And without that fear, you have no help. You will be led down a wrong path, guaranteed. I found that interesting. In reading Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan pointed that out, that the thing that preserved Christian was his fear. Now, it's not a tormenting fear. It's not that we're afraid that we're going to be lost forever, because we know that we've been saved by the blood of Christ, but it is a genuine fear of the fact that we are going to face God one day, and we are going to answer for what we do. So in chapter 7, verse 1, he begins by saying, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged." As I mentioned before, this is not a statement that there's never ever a place for judgment. There is, obviously. In fact, we're called many places in Scripture to make judgments about one another in a certain respect. But the point is that when we judge, we should keep in mind the fact that we also are going to be judged. This would actually take us back to one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful. They shall obtain mercy. So that when we make judgments, it's not in self-righteousness, and it's not for the purpose of lording it over someone. It is with a genuine interest and desire for their well-being and for their salvation, not in arrogance and not in self-righteousness. But we judge when we make judgments, When we seek to correct one another, it is with a genuine desire or a genuine understanding that we too will be judged. We are not the ultimate judges, obviously. God is the only one who really ultimately judges. So we are kept in view here in all of chapter 7, the judgment, which is mentioned again down in verse 21. A judgment is implied, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's the judgment. That is a statement of the fact that we will, each one of us, appear, and we will either be accepted by Christ or we will be rejected by Christ. Someone has rightly said the question really isn't whether or not you accept Christ. The question is whether Christ accepts you. They're not going to come to you on that day and say, did you accept Christ? Oh, okay, well, if you did, then you're in. That's not what's going to happen. Christ is going to stand there and look at you. There's nothing going to be said by you. He's either going to accept you or he's going to reject you. That's the judgment. Now that ought to strike fear in every heart. And so we ought to live in a way that is pleasing to God in reality, because we are going to face the judgment. Now obviously we know we are not saved by our works, but our works demonstrate whether or not we are truly saved. And so we work with the realization that we are going to face God's judgment someday. And he gives several illustrations here. He talks about two roads. There are two gates with two paths and two destinations, which we read about this morning. Enter through the narrow gate. There is a narrow gate. The way is narrow that leads to life, and few are they that find it. Broad is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. If we believe that, truly it makes us tremble. Few there be that find it? Well, I'm going to lay awake at night making sure that I find it. If we believe that truth, it implies the need for repentance. We are on the broad way. We need to turn off the broad way. We need to get on the narrow way. Of course, Jesus said, I am the way. Want to know what the way is? The way is Christ. He's the way. He uses another illustration. There are two kinds of trees. And of course, if you have an apple tree and a pear tree, one bears apples and the other bears pears. That's an obvious statement of nature. And so there are two kinds of people. There are those who bear good fruit and there are those who bear evil fruit. And I think the point of this illustration is that what is needed is a change of heart. That's what's needed in mankind. That's what's needed in each of us. We need to actually become a new kind of tree. Something that's only possible in the power of God. And it takes place through repentance. And then he closes the sermon with two kinds of builders. As an illustration of those who hear, there are those who hear my words, Jesus says, and they don't obey them. And that's like a foolish man who built his house on sand. And when the winds and the rain came, it fell apart. He built a beautiful house, but it didn't last. And then there are those who hear my words and obey them, keep them. And they are like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And when the winds and the rain came, it stood. And all of these to point out that there we live every day in the fear of God, knowing that someday, one day, our lives will be tested. what we did and why we did it, what we said, where we went, how we lived, whether or not we obeyed the truth or not, it's all going to be revealed and it will all be judged by God. And so we live in the fear of God, knowing that that day is coming. And so we live soberly and righteously, as Paul says in Titus. Well, that leads us to the very last point, which I will just briefly sum up. The way that the true follower enters in at the narrow gate. If you look at verses 13 and 14, which we just read, you'll find an invitation. It's an invitation to enter in at the narrow gate. It's an invitation to salvation. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad and that leads to destruction, and there are many that go through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it. Here he gives an invitation. Enter. Enter in at the narrow gate. Enter in at the straight gate. And that begs the question, how does one enter? How do you enter the straight gate? Well, that's actually given before verse 13. If you look at verse 7 and 8, I think we have a statement of how it is we enter in at the straight gate. This is how we receive salvation. Verse 7 of chapter 7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now, he uses three verbs, and we'll look at this in more detail eventually, but he says, ask. And the point here is that salvation, a new heart, is something that is given. It's received. It's not something you earn. It's not something you work your whole life for and you get it. The wages of our sin is death, Paul says, but the gift of God is eternal life. We receive salvation. We receive a new heart by simply asking. We ask God for Christ's sake to forgive us our sins and to give us a new heart based on his promise and based on the work at Calvary. But he doesn't stop with the word ask. He says, seek and you will find. Now that implies a certain amount of effort. It's not merely that we ask, it's that we seek. We seek him with all of our hearts. You say, how do we seek him? We seek him in his word. That is where it begins. The one who truly longs for salvation and truly longs to be forgiven begins by seeking in his word the God of Scripture, the God of the Bible. And then in verse, and then the third word is knock, and it will be open to you. The word knock implies persistence, that you keep seeking, you keep asking until the door, as it were, is opened. And that's the way of salvation. That's how salvation is obtained. Salvation is obtained by asking, seeking, and knocking. And everyone who asks, receives, and everyone who seeks, finds, and everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. And that's how one enters the narrow gate. But it is narrow. And increasingly, this is the stumbling block for people. I suppose it always has been. But I think especially today, it is the stumbling block for people. The gate is narrow, the way is narrow, and there are not many people, when we look at the scope of the world, who actually find salvation. So I want to ask you this morning, are you truly a follower of Christ? And as we think of these five things that I listed this morning, they serve for us, first of all, as a means by which we examine our own hearts to see whether or not we are in the way, whether or not we are true followers. But it also serves us as a means or a way, a, you might say, a thing that we aspire, a thing that we seek to attain more and more. Because none of us truly, obviously, are perfect. And none of us perfectly fulfill or perfectly keep God's commandments. But it is what we aspire to. It is our desire. And these words of Christ enable us to examine our own hearts, where we stand in these matters. So I ask you, are you on the way that leads to life? Are you on the narrow way? Are you walking with God? Or do you walk each day as in the very presence of God? And if not, I beg of you to seek Him, to ask Him, to knock until you know that you are walking with Him, until you know that you have eternal life. Turn to Christ. There is no other salvation. There is no other way of salvation than the forgiveness of sins that comes through the shed blood of Christ and believing upon Him and turning from our sin and putting our faith in Christ and in His work. For He is the one who brings salvation. And He will give us His Spirit and change our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we confess as we come before this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached by any man, perhaps, the greatest imaginable truths revealed here. Lord, as we approach this sermon, it is difficult to comprehend. It's difficult to summarize. It is even more difficult to live out. And Lord, we acknowledge our need and our dependence upon You. Father, my prayer is that Your Spirit would work in our hearts, that You would change us day by day into the image of Christ, that our desires would become those of Christ, that we would desire more and more each day to be righteous, to be obedient, to walk in the truth, that our daily experience would be more and more that we walk as in Your presence, that when we are suffering, that when we have trouble, that when we have difficulty, that when we have blessing, that in everything we would increasingly look to You. We would look to You each day for help, for guidance, for strength, for wisdom, trusting You and seeking You first. And Lord, I pray that we might walk in a way that is honoring to You and pleasing to You in all things. And Lord, I do pray that if there's anybody here this morning who does not know Christ, who is not walking in the narrow way, that they would enter in at the straight gate, that they would seek with all their heart to enter in at the straight gate, that they would seek Christ today before it is too late. For Lord, we know that Your return is near, and we look for Your return and we long for Your return, but those who are left shall have nothing to look forward to but damnation and judgment. Father, I pray that Your word would work in each heart and that You would bring about Your salvation according to Your sovereign power and Your sovereign will. We thank You for all that You have given us. We thank You for all of Your promises. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.